All right, we're ready to roll it again. We better pray again to get it started. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. It is a wonderful day. It's a day that you have made, and in it we are rejoicing and we are glad. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its trustworthiness. We thank you for the confidence that we can have in it. And Father, tonight as we open it up, we pray that you'll teach us how we should read it in a way that honors and glorifies you. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we started in chapter 1 with dealing with the issues of God versus matter. And the chart that you have, hopefully you're becoming more familiar with it, because on the top line of the chart is the line of thinking that goes with starting with God as the ultimate cause of all things. And the bottom portion of the chart goes with the line of thinking that matter is the ultimate cause of all things, that we just evolved and suddenly there was something when there wasn't anything before. Suddenly there was consciousness when there was no consciousness. Suddenly when there was design and there was no designer. So that's the line of thinking with matter. And we start with the reasonable step of faith. Someone has always been here. And out of this, he decided to create, of course, first, but then to reveal to his creation who he is and what he's like, what he's about, what is his plan. And so it's just natural on our part to ask, what is it? If he has revealed himself, we would ask, what is it? And one thing about it is we could expect him to reveal himself perfectly. Because a being that is smart enough to create and powerful enough to create the heavens and the earth is certainly intelligent enough to reveal himself perfectly to his creation, and he'd have no reason not to. I mean, why would he not reveal himself perfectly to his creation? Now, he knew his creation would be messed up like we are, and we'd probably mess things up, which we have, but it still does not mean that the revelation was imperfect or incorrect. Now, from that, we end up with the principle of inspiration, that God inspired the writings. We dealt with the time frame from Adam to Moses earlier in chapter 3, and then started looking at the time frame from Moses until Christ. And we find there a written revelation that took place. We come to know this as the Holy Bible, the Scriptures. And we know that in the original languages of Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, that the original autograph, the original writing, was indeed inspired of God. And part of that inspiration is to believe the Holy Spirit did it. He did it perfectly. He did the word selections, which word would be used here and which word would be used here. What would the word order be? I mean, this is how far inspiration actually goes. So if we know that his revelation of himself was perfect, and what we find in his written word in the original language was perfect, then we can have a confidence in what there is written down. And we looked there at how the Bible was put together, canonicity, how they selected the books that went into the Bible, because all they did was really recognize books that had already been authorized and understood and accepted as Scripture by the original church. They didn't add anything in just because they felt like doing it. In fact, their motto was, if in doubt, throw it out. They didn't want to keep it. So the inspiration then leads us to want to study according to what is the author's will. So if we start with the fact that God revealed himself and he is the Almighty, the authority, the one who does such a thing, it makes sense we should read his works wanting to know what his will is for our life rather than trying to read our will into his words, because that is the wrong direction. I find it interesting, no matter what book you read, you're trying to find what the author is trying to tell you. Even if it's a fiction book, you're trying to figure out what the author is trying to let you know. So to read God's Word, having confidence in it, then we approach it from the author's will And that means that we approach it in humility. Humility is always found to be a virtue, no matter where you are, who you are. Of course, in this society, everything's been turned around, and good's been called evil, and evil's been called good, and arrogance is called a virtue. And yet, it's interesting how we don't like arrogance in anybody else and excuse it in ourselves. And that's not the way it should be. We should have the humility to go into God's Word and say, what do you want me to know about you? And approach the whole Scripture that way. Now, how do you go about doing that? How do you read his book? Because there are multiple ways that you can look at it and read it. And the more you read it, the more you find out that he will tell you how to read it. If you read his book, he will explain to you, this is how I want you to read it. You read the parable of the sower, for example, in the New Testament, and he says, he gives the parable, which has some illustrations, and the disciples say, what are you talking about? And he said, this is how I want you to understand all the parables. So he gives principles of interpretation of parables. The Lord himself right there did, because it was a different way of teaching. But how do we approach the Bible? What basic principles do we look for? What are kind of guiding us? Now, what we're going to cover tonight in the scope of an hour or a few minutes less is a semester's worth of study at a seminary level. And this is condensed because normally when a new seminary student starts the first semester, they take the course called hermeneutics. Because in the course of hermeneutics, they're going to learn to apply the hermeneutics over the rest of their seminary life. So hermeneutics is an important topic. It is a semester-long study. Normally what you do is go through and study the history of hermeneutics, how the Jews viewed it, how the different viewpoints of hermeneutics are. Roman Catholicism developed its own system of hermeneutics, which was an allegorical method of interpretation. The Jews actually did that prior to Christ. They moved from a literal understanding of Scripture into an allegorical understanding during the 400 years of silence. And by the time that Christ came, part of their problem in not identifying him was the fact they allegorically were interpreting the Scriptures. They didn't understand figures of speech, shadows, type symbols. They didn't know how to go about doing those. Now, if you study hermeneutics at a seminary level, you're going to get to read some of the great people who worked in hermeneutics to put together these principles. So this is not how to read the Bible according to Drew. This is basically a condensation, condensing of the various principles to try and get them easy to remember and to understand. And it's called hermeneutics. That's a Greek word that means to interpret. So the issue of hermeneutics is defined as the science and art of biblical interpretation. Now, that's what we taught was the definition of it, science and art, because it's a science, because it's guided by rules. It's an art in the application of those rules, but the art comes from the Holy Spirit, not just a free spirit trying to interpret these things. I've heard pastors over the years define it as the science of biblical interpretation. This is not a science, because if it was, you could plug it into a computer and spit out the interpretation, and the Holy Spirit is not going to permit that to happen. So the issue of hermeneutics, the study and the science and art of biblical interpretation, is what rules, what principles do you use to guide your study? We'll see that there are basic principles. We're not going to go into them here because we don't have time. Basic principles of interpreting narrative. Narrative is most of the first five books of the Bible, with a few exceptions, with the exceptions being poetry. Poetry in Exodus 15 with the Song of Miriam. You find part of Deuteronomy with the preaching and final teachings of Moses done in poetic format. And it doesn't mean the rules have changed necessarily, but it does mean you need to look for a few different things based on what type of narrative that it is in. Is it prophetic work? How do you understand prophecy? There are principles of interpretation concerning prophecy itself. So the whole issue of hermeneutics, how do you interpret Scripture? Some of the biggest battles and some of the biggest divisions in the history of the church have happened over issues of hermeneutics alone. So do these hermeneutics make sense to begin with, and where do they come from? These are questions that you ask. Now, there are only two methods, really, of biblical interpretation. We're going to keep it simple. There's the literal and the non-literal. It's about as simple as you get. Non-literal will be called the allegorical method. But two methods, and there are problems with the non-literal interpretation. And we're going to explore some of those. Now, the book in chapter 5 will give you a lot more information. It'll also give you some references in the bibliography of some pretty good hermeneutics books that you can read through if you want to dig into them further. Bernard Ram, Protestant Biblical Hermeneutics being one of them. Hartill's book on hermeneutics. There's several books on hermeneutics. But there's a problems with non-literal interpretation. And then we're going to look at the foundational rules of hermeneutics. Now, biblical interpretation, first of all, the literal method that we are going to consider. Now, we are of the literal school. Historically, if you looked it up, it'd be called the literal historical grammatical school. That's what we would be found in. Literal historical grammatical school. Literal means you take the Bible at face value unless it directs you to do something else. Historical means that it has a historical setting. There's a historical setting with all of the writings of the Old Testament and the New Testament. New Testament was written under the Roman Empire, so you have issues of different things that happen in history that affect the writing, the understanding. You have the grammatical school, which means that if you want to really develop theology, you need to be able to get to the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. There are a lot of translations out there. I've got some Bible programs, got 40 or 50 different English translations in them. And there are a lot of different Bible programs. Sadly, in a lot of seminaries, they take their new Bible students, they tell them to buy this Bible program, which is an excellent Bible program, and then they tell them to pick out, 10, 12, 20 translations that they like, and then go through and read all those translations. If they're going to teach like Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, go through and read all those translations, and then pick the one that you like the best, okay, and go from there and preach. And sadly, that's the way that a lot of seminaries teach people to do things. That's not really the way to do it. Because what you want to do is be able to go into the original and go, the original says this, the original says this. Because if you do learn the original languages, you find out that translations are just what they are. They're translations. And it depends a lot on who's doing the translation. I can pick up a lot of times, I can tell you if it's a guy with an Arminian bent or a Calvinist bent, who did the translation of a particular word in a particular passage. Sometimes they did it by committee, and you'll see that sometimes one group did the first three chapters, and another group did the last two chapters of the book. Because you can tell that the same word in the Greek is being translated multiple ways within the same book, whenever there's no need to do that. So what we're looking for is a literal method of interpretation. And what I have found after doing this for 40 years is that when there's a problem passage, there's usually going to be one or two key words to be found in that passage. And I have found that the more literal you can understand that word, the clearer the passage becomes. It's whenever we get, and if Mario was sitting here, he'd give me an amen on that, because we've talked about this before. But the more literal you become, the clearer the passage becomes. It's when people start trying to put their own spin on it that confusion enters in. So the literal method of interpretation. Now, this recognizes figures of speech. Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It recognizes figures of speech. It recognizes poetic language. Hebrew poetry is a study all to itself. It's a lot of fun because what it does is takes the normal word orders and starts shuffling them around. Normally in the Hebrew, you have the verb, subject, and the object. In the English, you have the subject, verb, and the object. And the normal Hebrew word orders that, but sometimes it'll start with the object and then move to the subject and put the verb down on the other end of the line. And so you have to figure out what goes where. But there's poetic language. There's types. The tabernacle, for example, is called a shadow of things in Hebrews chapter 10. And symbols such as the altar of incense, the bronze altar, there are various things that point to something else. So literal method realizes all those. Now, part of the attack on the literal method is to say, well, that's allegorical interpretation. When it's not, when the Bible tells you to do it that way, because we're told in Hebrews 10, I believe it's 23, that the veil in between the holy place and the most holy place represents the flesh of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the Bible has interpreted that type for us, so we don't go somewhere else looking for something else to read in. That's allegorical method. But see, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world has figurative language, but indeed, Jesus was a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, substitutionary lamb. And what did he do? Take away the sin of the world literally. So even though it's got the figurative language, it has a literal fulfillment that goes with it. The literal method believes that a literal reading, understanding, and fulfillment is the author's intent. Unless the author, through the scripture, leads us to the figurative language. And that just, you find that by just looking. You study, and you go, what's going on here? And you just keep studying. I found that oftentimes I get bogged down in a verse, and I'm going, what is this? And I'm scratching my head. See, I've rubbed all the hair off the top of my head over the last 40 years. I had hair when I started back in seminary. I got pictures to prove it, in fact, but I had some hair when I started seminary, and then it just all gravity set in and all ran down the side of my head is all I can figure. But you're going, what is this? What is this? And then just keep going. You keep going, and what happens is that you'll either get it cleared up a few verses on down, or you'll end up doing a word study, and it'll connect you with another verse, and that'll clear it up. Something else will clear it up. But you let the scripture tell you when it's talking of figurative language. So you must be careful with it, but realize it's all about a literal fulfillment. See, some people were looking for Messiah, the first advent, but they wanted one that would throw out the Romans. That's what they were looking for. They didn't care about anybody taking care of their sins because they thought their sacrifices took care of their sins. See, they kind of flip-flopped it. Stuff they should have understood as figurative, they took as literal. And things they should have taken as literal, they took as figurative. So they got it all backwards at the first advent. But if they stayed with it, then they would see what it is. Now, the issue of interpretation, once again, a non-literal method. Is anything that reads foreign meanings into the literal understanding of the Word of God? Okay, to take something and put something totally foreign into it and to try to push, that's really just pushing your own agenda. That is arrogance if you look at it, because you're not seeking the author's will anymore when you start trying to read in your own interpretations into the Bible. That's a function of arrogance to try and do that. So a non-literal method is anything reads foreign meanings into the literal understanding of the word. Now, if you read the book of Revelation, it's full of figures of speech, right? But it is also full of literal interpretation, and these things are literally going to happen. Foreign meanings, when you read foreign meanings into the book of Revelation, you end up with people thinking that Revelation was actually fulfilled in 70 AD, with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so therefore, it is no longer pertinent to us. It's done for the so-called church, because this is a reformed interpretation of the book of Revelation. A lot of them will say that Revelation 19 is that's where it starts getting literal, that the Lord will come back one of these days. But then a lot of them say, well, he's not really going to come back riding horses and defeat all of his enemies. He's going to come back in the hearts of men, and we're going to defeat the thought processes of evil. So that's where allegory gets. That's where allegory says the Lord's not really coming back. I firmly believe he's coming back, because I read the Bible in a literal way, because that's what makes sense when it comes from the creator of the universe, which guarantees its accuracy, guarantees its preservation, and says I can read it now and it's just as relevant to me as it was in the day in which it was written. Now, allegorical or mythical interpretation, the scriptures prohibit. We're not supposed to get into that. Paying attention to myths is what it says. And it's part of the markers of the last days and what happens then. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4 says, is an ear-tickling passage where people no longer want to endure sound doctrine, but they want to have their ears tickled. So they just show up to find out what kind of neat thing somebody can come up with to reinterpret the scripture. Paul actually dealt with that in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. And people used to meet on Mars Hill, and it says in there, they just like to get together and talk about new things. And so Paul said, okay, let's talk. And he went and found the marker, the little idol to an unknown god that they'd made. I'm sure you've read through the story. And it was interesting. Why was there even one there? Paul knew why it was there. And he came to him, he said, I want to tell you about this god you don't know anything about. And what happens is, back during the Roman Empire, they had a problem with famines one time, and they prayed to every god that they had in their whole pantheon, and nobody answered. Nobody answered. It still didn't have no rain. The famine wasn't relieved. And so finally somebody said, there must be an unknown god that we don't know about. And so what happened? They prayed to the unknown god, and he answered their prayer. So they didn't know who to call him, what to call him. He didn't fit their mythology or anything else. He was outside of it. So they built a monument to an unknown god. So Paul said, let me tell you who he is. I'll introduce you. And from there came a couple of churches. And, of course, a lot of people got real upset and chased him down to Berea. And Thessalonica ran him out of town on a rail, basically, is what happened. But the allegorical or mythical interpretation, the scriptures prohibit. The modern or postmodern Reformation, that's what's going on right now, is a radical departure from the literal into an extremely mystical view of scripture. And it's just kind of like, well, the Bible, maybe it was important back when it was inspired and written down. And it's got some good guidelines for us now. And maybe we can extract some good principles. But if we want to, we can change it. Because it's old, it's outdated, and it doesn't fit modern society. And that's sadly what you find in a lot of the new Reformed churches that are functioning out there right now, is neocon, neo-reformed, postmodern view, because they can take words and redefine them. That's what postmoderns do. It's kind of like listening to some of the news media trying to redefine the words today. But they can take a word that we know, change the meaning. Have you noticed any of those in your lifetime? Words that used to mean one thing and now they mean something totally different. You know, sometimes back when I was growing up, there's a lot of words we could say that we don't dare say now because they've been redefined and declared off limits. And that's shouldn't be that way. What happens when that starts? Then your speech starts getting canceled. And along with that comes totalitarian control, is exactly what happens. People say, well, that'll never happen. Well, you just look at Russia, look at China, and Belarus today. If you say anything that remotely discredits the president or the country, remotely, it's 2 years in jail. And that's just how fast it happens. If you say, well, and we've seen people and heard of people over there that they didn't even want you to tell people their lawn mowing machines weren't working, because that would bring discredit on the government for not having machines that work to keep the grass cut, and they could go to jail for 2 years. And it happens. I spoke with a man one time in Siberia that spent 5 years in a gulag over there because he had a pound of candy he wasn't supposed to have. It was off limits. So these things are real. They're not made up or fabricated at all. He was actually happy. He said, that's where I found Jesus. So I was happy I went to the gulag. Now he's a pastor. What are some basic principles of Bible interpretation? And these come basically from Josh McDowell and some of the stuff that he's done, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. They've been rewritten, and he's gone through and put some of these things in. So some things to keep in mind, because part of these principles are the way that the unbelieving world attacks us as Christians. The unexplained is not necessarily unexplainable. When the Bible talks about something, introduces it, and doesn't explain it, one of the attacks is, well, it's not explained, so it must be wrong. It must be in error because it's not completely explained. Well, nobody explains everything they say. I mean, you know how exciting that is when you ask somebody what time it is and they tell you how to build a watch. I mean, you're just not ready to go through all of that. Well, the Bible, inspired of God, knows our limited attention spans. And the Holy Spirit knew just when to say, all right, I'm going to leave this, because one thing it's going to do is keep them looking. Because if they understood it all the first time they went through it, they'd stop reading it. And they don't remotely know it the first time they've read through. The unexplained is not necessarily unexplainable. It might be unexplainable, but that doesn't make it wrong. Fallible interpretations do not mean fallible revelation. One of the big things they've come after the church on, because there has been a lot of arguments in the church over the last 2,000 years, you name it, people could argue about it. Somebody made a comment to me about, I forgot what it was, I'd made a comment or a point on something, and they said, well, look, that's just divided up the church over the course of the last 2,000 years, and you shouldn't say anything like that. And I said, what about the Lord's table? Do you know of anybody that's divided over the Lord's table? What about water baptism? You know anybody's divided over the water baptism? Are you supposed to be baptized dunked or sprinkled? Three times forward, three times backward. How are you going to do it? And people have divided, the church is divided over that. Does it make the whole element of baptism wrong? And the answer is no, it doesn't. It's saying, get your head screwed on straight when you come to these things. Fallible interpretation. Just because we've argued and fought like family does from time to time, doesn't mean that the revelation itself is imperfect. We're the ones imperfect trying to understand the perfect. So fallible interpretations don't mean fallible revelation. One of the key points of interpretation, and it's preached in the first seminary and school, it's preached by preachers, context, context, context. You have to understand the context of the passage. I was talking with some pastors the other day, and we're looking in Hosea 11 and dealing with what did the context have to say. Was this, what did, first thing we dealt with was, what does the Hebrew say? So we all went to our Hebrew text, pulled the Hebrew text out, and we're looking at the Hebrew text, and it starts off with a wow consecutive and an imperfect, and we're all going, okay, we see that, we see that, we see that. What's the question here? Can this happen? Is this, what is the interpretation of this? And what you have to do is keep reading. And if you keep reading, the context will tell you what Hosea 11:1 is about. And it will talk to you about whether it's talking about the Jews coming out of Egypt or Jesus coming out of Egypt, which he was brought out of Egypt in Matthew 2:15. He went down there to flee from the purging done by Herod. And so you understand the context of the passage of what is going on in the immediate context. The next thing you look at is what's happening in the intermediate context, which is the passages about the same topic within the same book. And you look at what's going on in the intermediate context, like the book of Revelation. You want to study the book of Revelation? Well, you're going to find passages with judgments in them, seal judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments, and the thunder judgment. And they're spread out on chapter 6, verse 8, 9, and 10, and chapter 16. And so you have those, and you put those together and find their sequence. You're going to find that the 144,000 are mentioned in chapter 7 and chapter 14. And figure out how those fit together, because that's the intermediate context. So you interpret Revelation 7 in line with Revelation 14. When do these two events happen? When are the 144,000 put together? When do they coalesce back into one place on the Mount of Olives? When does all that happen? So understand the context of the passage. The last part of that is the remote context. What does the rest of the Bible have to say about something? So understand the context of the passage. That's something we have to work on all the time. Interpret difficult passages in the light of the clear ones. One of the most basic principles of hermeneutics, Occam's razor, you take the simplest interpretation of a passage, and you stay with that. And you interpret the ones that seem to be a little foggy or hazy, interpret those in light of the clear passages. What's a clear passage to me? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever is about as clear as you can get. Right? So if you see a passage that deals with elect, then you have to figure out how does whosoever and elect fit together? Huh? What's the clear passage? Whosoever. So what has elect got to do with it? How do you interpret one in light of the other? Because they're both true statements. So how do you understand one in view of another? So you take the clear passage. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any should boast. Now what's hard to understand about that passage? We are his workmanship, created for good works before that we should walk in them before the foundation of the world. So good works have a place. But how are you saved? By grace through faith. So anything that adds works to salvation from the penalty for sin is it not correctly understood. We have to understand things in the light of the context and in the let the clear interpret the obscure. Don't focus teaching on obscure passages. Whenever we start looking, I know sometimes people will say, well, that passage is an obscure passage. I always find it interesting when somebody didn't agree with a comment that you might make, then they say, well, that's just an obscure passage. And I remember a passage that says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. So it might be an obscure passage, but in what sense is it obscure? Maybe because we haven't done enough study, so it's not as obscure as we think it is. Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth became formless and void. How do we know it was became formless and void instead of, and the earth was formless and void? One was a statement of fact, and the other was a statement of change. And we know that because Isaiah 45:18 says he did not create it formless. Same word, bara, used in both passages. He didn't make it that way, so if he didn't make it that way, it became that way. That's simple reasoning. Nothing magical about that. So somewhere in there, there's a little hole in time when God's perfect creation became formless and void. Void of population is what that word is all about. Became formless and void. So what happened in there? Now, what I have found is that I actually heard Isaiah 45:18 one time called an obscure passage. And what were they invoking? This principle. And saying, don't use an obscure passage just to try and prove a point. My argument is, they're not as obscure as you want to make them. when you got a point to make, and you're looking for proof for your point instead of the truth, then people tend to leave things out. But there are obscure passages. Here's a great one in Exodus. It drove translators crazy for a long time. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Now, before the archaeology finally found out what that passage was all about, tucked away there in Exodus, I believe, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Of course, kid to us means a small toddler child. Okay, it's talking about a baby goat is what it's talking about. And what they found out was it was a Canaanite fertility ritual. And they would milk the mother and take the offspring and that baby goat and boil that kid in its mother's milk. And it was supposed to make their crops better and have more babies and all those other things that went along with it. And what he's saying there is don't get involved in Canaanite practices. He said it more than one time, and there was a specifics that he said. But before you knew exactly what that was, can you imagine what kind of sermons could come out of that? Oh, gosh. Was all your works are filthy lucre, Isaiah 64? I heard about a young preacher one time that got up and told everybody they better quit committing that filthy lucre. And it was all about menstrual rags is what the passage is really all about. So you talk about actually messing a passage up beyond all recognition. Don't focus on obscure passages. Then we have the Bible's a human book with human characteristics. You have 40 different authors, most of them weird. You ever notice that? They've got all kinds of shepherds. They've got kings. They've got a little bit of every eclectic group that you can possibly think of. And yeah, they're gonna say some things, but again, under the superintending of the Holy Spirit to get the words that he wanted in there. But it's a human book with human characteristics. And I love that because and recorded in that book is the mistakes that Noah made. After the flood, he got a little too much of the vino. Mistakes that Lot made with his two daughters. Mistakes that Abraham made. Jacob made. David made. Solomon. Look at that. A human book with human characteristics. It lends to its credibility, really. Because these folks were anything but saintly. In so many ways. Because the report's incomplete doesn't mean it's false. This is part of the attack on the Gospels because you find the four Gospels, you don't find the same stories in all four Gospels. You do find some overlap. Mark's got about a 92% overlap with the other three Gospels, whereas John's only got an 8% overlap with the other two Gospels. But one report may not be complete, like in Matthew, but be added to in Mark or Luke. And so the critics say, well, the report's incomplete, so that means that portion of Matthew must be wrong. You've got there was a project not long ago, I think it's called the Jesus Project. Not long ago is 20 years to me anymore, but it was this group came out and said they decided they were going to throw all the supernatural out of the Gospels. And they called it the Jesus Project. And by the time they got done with it, Jesus was the son of a carpenter from Nazareth. And that was about all they had left to go with. Because what are you going to do with Jesus if you throw out the virgin birth? Well, I mean, that's where they started. So the New Testament citations of the Old Testament need not always be exact. Whenever the New Testament cites the Old Testament, what we can say is what they cited is inspired. It is accurate. It has the right intent that goes with it. Oftentimes, New Testament quoted the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So a lot of times that's what they did, and they would it sometimes would be difficult to get directly from the Greek to the Hebrew, but what you find is they quoted that because the people knew that passage. And what it did say was that that portion that is quoted under inspiration would be accurate, so we could take it as true. The Bible does not necessarily approve of all it records. Some people will try and take the life of David and all of his mistakes and try to turn those into moral principles of virtue, and they were anything but that. David had, I counted the wives one time, 8 or 10 wives, I think, he had at one time. And what does the Mosaic Law say? Kings are not to accumulate wives to their own selves. Very clear. Did David violate it? Yeah. So, but the fact that David took all those wives, did the Bible approve of it? No. What does the Bible approve? One man, one woman. That's what it approves. Now, the Bible does not necessarily approve of all it records, but what it records lends credibility to what it says. The Bible uses non-technical common language. Now, it's got some technical words in it, and the technical words are actually what drives the contextual flow of the message, of the narrative. But it uses non-technical common language. The Greek of the New Testament is not classical Greek. The first 5 verses of the Gospel of Luke are classical Greek. And everybody picked it up and knows it. They teach that. And, you know, first time you get into Greek in the seminary, they'll say classical Greek, Luke 1, verses 1 to 5. The rest of it is Koine Greek. Now, they didn't know for a while it was Koine Greek, because they didn't have the documentation, the information that went along with it. And they thought for a period of time, actually, the New Testament, the Greek, was actually a special Holy Spirit language, until they started finding documents written in Koine Greek in the secular world. And they found out it was just the language of the people. When the Bible was inspired in the Koine Greek, it was the street language. Language the people understood. Doesn't that make sense that God would do that way? Write things in a language that could be understood by the people? Well, that's what he did. So the Bible uses non-technical common language within it. We find the Bible may use round numbers or exact numbers. It can do whatever it wants to. 186,000 Assyrians were killed that night. Was it exactly 186,000? I suspect it was. But if it's 186,002, it doesn't bother me. It was a whole lot of Assyrians killed that night. It was a problem, and that's the point of it. So, and then, but I believe if it gives an exact number, it's inspired. But we can realize the Bible can use figures of speech. And, you know, there are 20,000 Jews fell in that one day out in the desert. Could have been 20,015. We don't know. But what we do know is that that type of language doesn't mean that it is inexact or that the Bible is fallible. Different literary methods, such as poetry, are used. We've already talked about that. Different literary methods that around there is the basic narrative. And you can actually open up You can open up a Hebrew or Greek text, and you don't even have to know how to read it. You can open up a Hebrew text, and you can figure out real fast what is narrative and real fast what is poetry. Because poetry is written in a different format, a different style of writing. There are different literary methods that are used. Prophecy is normally written in poetic format with some various things interspersed in there. The prophet, in the third year of Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, a vision came to Hezekiah or whatever, and that'll be written in narrative. And then when it's recorded, it's written in poetic format. So you actually know what it is, that it is shifted. You actually know what's being quoted directly and what was simply the writer's introduction. An error in a copy is not an error in the original. We talked about that last week, because the original autograph, the first writing of a particular book, as we would call it, that the writer would maybe or maybe didn't autograph it. That's just the technical word used in theological circles to say the original document that was first done. It was all copied. It was hand copied. And that's the way they did it for hundreds of years. But just because there is an error in a copy does not mean that the original was in error when it was written. It's interesting. There's this whole semester you can actually spend, you can get a doctorate degree in textual criticism, which is a study that looks at what was the original text. The original text, they're over 99% certain of the original text now, because the textual criticism has been taken to such a level and the comparison of manuscripts at such a level that there it is. But what did the variants look like in the... Because 95% of it had no variant whatsoever. Okay, they all agreed. All the manuscripts agreed. That's an unbelievable reliability that you can place in the text. Now, that 5%, the difference might be between a we and a you. It might have been the only difference in a different manuscript. But if you look at Greek manuscript, in the bottom of it, they'll have what they call an apparatus, and the apparatus in the bottom of it, it will tell you that all manuscripts agree except, and it'll list one or two or three or four of the key manuscripts, and then it'll say, this is what it says in that manuscript. Now, that's the level of scrutiny that scholars have placed on it to try and get the accuracy of the text. So, whenever there is a difference, you know what it is, and you can evaluate. And there is the science of biblical criticism, is literally figuring out what the text is all about, and there's a way to go about doing it. And that, too, is reasonable when you stop and think about it. Now, general statements do not mean universal promises. Okay, you have to look and see if it's just a general statement or if it's a universal promise. There are universal promises. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's one we don't care about, but that's what it is. All but one, because the Bible makes the exception in Christ. And later revelation supersedes previous revelation. So what that means is you start off and you have a family priesthood under Job and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Moses comes along. You have a specialized priesthood coming out of the tribe of Levi, okay, where Aaron, Moses' brother, was the first high priest out of that line of Levi. And that goes all the way to the day of Pentecost after Christ was raised from the dead. And then it changes to a universal priesthood. So what you have is a newer revelation that God has made that supersedes a previous revelation. We come to realize that that's talking about, primarily it's talking about dispensations. Now, four foundational rules of hermeneutics And these are expanded more in the First Foundations book, Building in the Faith. But this is just a summary of the four foundational rules. Rule one, and if you can remember these and you start studying the Bible, try to acquire facts about God and Christ Jesus by searching all of the Scriptures. If you start studying the Bible, this is what you want to do. You want to gather the data. It's like you would do anything else. You start by gathering the data. Who is God and who is Christ Jesus? And you know, you can find Christ Jesus in every book of the Bible. Every single one. Even Esther's got him encoded in the start of some paragraphs in there. But the rest of the, it talks about Elohim. It talks about Theos in the Greek. It talks about Jesu Christu in the Greek. It talks about Jehovah or Yahweh in the Hebrew. Ruach, the Spirit. Try to find these things out about God. What you're going to find is that they're sovereign, righteous, just, eternal life, immutability, love, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. There it is. Unchangeable and speaks the truth every time. And so what you'll find is that God reveals himself through descriptive titles and names. He does it all the way through the Scripture. And if you find that, you can find some pretty good list in the original Foundations book. And you can go back through them and see, how does God tell you who he is? And those are great devotionals. You go back through there and spend the time going through, just reading through the names of who he is. And it is mind-blowing who he is. But try to gather all this data. Because as you go through the Bible, gathering the data, you learn more about him just by that very basic concept. They're vitally important to correct interpretation, because you don't want to come up with an interpretation that violates the attributes of God. It should tell you right away your interpretation is flawed. So I'd like to say, well, God didn't know this was going to happen. What does that violate? Omniscience. Okay. So, or this sure surprised God. No, it didn't. It violates his omniscience. So you have, you can put them all in there. Kingship, sovereignty, righteousness, justice. You know what his essence is, and therefore that gives you a leg up on proper interpretation. The second rule is seek to understand. So you want to acquire, and then you want to understand the facts by using the clear passage as your guide. We've already touched on that. You want to let the clear passage be your guide and lead you as you go. As you start through the Bible, you're going to find the easy to understand passages. You want to look for passages that make universal statements. Okay? Because if you have a passage that makes a universal statement, like whosoever believes in him, that's a universal statement. Or all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that's a universal statement. You let those universal statements guide your understanding of the other statements that are there. And the third rule, to seek to be wise. So you want to acquire, seek to acquire, seek to understand, seek to be wise. And you do that by comparing Scripture with Scripture. You let the Scripture interpret itself. And that's one of the hardest things for us to do. We had a conversation yesterday with the pastors once again, and it's one of those things. We all have commentaries. We all look at commentaries. We all very seldom agree with commentaries. But when you're studying out of the original languages and you start reading somebody that makes a statement about this, you know, no, that can't be right because of this. That can't be right because of this. Or this is right because this is this other verse here. It augments it. It doesn't always disprove it. Commentaries are not all bad. But commentaries are not designed to be relied on or used in place of the Scripture. And that's part of what, sadly, I think some seminary students get off base on, because they're taught to rely on what everybody else in the world's written about something instead of what does the book say. What does the book say? Be wise by comparing Scripture with Scripture. The Scripture will interpret itself. Like Hebrews 10:23 about through the veil, that is his flesh. It tells us how to interpret the topology that is found there in the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. So it gives us some clues. And with those understandings and those clues, we can come to understand more and more. Try to be wise by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And the last one is seek to live the Christian life by properly applying God's Word. One time after I got out of seminary, I thought I knew it all, just like all other seminary students go. You can ask me a question on anything, I'd come up with some kind of answer. That's the way it is. It goes with that educational system, and then you get slapped down, make some mistakes, have to eat a little crow from time to time, and the next thing you know, you start to back off a little, try not to say things that are not... That you can't offer good documentation on. But you want to properly live His Word. And I remember some passages. I was going through John, the Gospel, a long time ago, and I hit John chapter 5, and it was, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But these bear witness of me. In other words, the written word can't save your soul. Can't do it. But the Pharisees thought it could. They thought they knew enough about it. They thought, oh, that Bible. It's just like some people hold the paper and ink that goes into the written word of God and hold the paper and ink as of a special value. It's not an idol. It's the writer's intent that makes the difference. So is the Bible important? Absolutely, it's important, but not the paper and ink it's written. Not the paper and ink it's written on. So he said, you search them because you think in them, the Scriptures, you have eternal life. But they just reveal the one who can give you eternal life. Don't miss that point. And then I read on, see, because I had notebooks, we went book poor for a period of years because every time there's a book, we figured out a way to get it. And then John 7:17. And the Lord said, if any man is willing to do his will. I could see a problem early on in my ministry. People wanted to learn and not do. But knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. They wanted to learn a whole lot, and they studied a whole lot, but they didn't care about living it. They had their own way of doing things, and they were going to do it one way or another. And then John 7:17. If any man is willing to do his will, then he will know of the teaching. Whether it's of God, he said, or I speak for myself. Jesus said, am I just speaking for my humanity? You really want to know if the book, if the Bible is the Word of God or not? You're going to have to be willing to live it. That's what he just told them. If all you want to do is study it, you're going to be no better than a Pharisee. If you want it to change your life because it is right and we're all wrong, if you want that to happen, he says, if you are willing to do his will, then, if and then. If the if is not met, the then is never going to be complete. Then you shall know of the teaching, is what Jesus said. So it's not good enough just to know the book. The book is what we need to know in order to live a life that is pleasing to God. Important passages to never forget. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for your blessings and your test. Thank you so much for your amazing word. Father, I pray that we will remember these principles. I pray that we will be real disciples and study in order to live and do that which is pleasing in your eyes. We thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.